I was asked this morning if I was ready for spring. Has anyone else been asked that already? Do you realize what month it is? Spring might come in March or it might be April, but probably not January. I want to tell you a little story. Some of you haven't lived here a long time yet. If you get an opportunity, going up into the backcountry a little bit, is very interesting, and there's a town called Atlanta. It was named Atlanta because people that were sympathetic to the South during the Civil War heard that the Confederates had taken Atlanta and kept it out of the North's hands, and so they heard this story and they rejoiced that Atlanta was still Southern, and it was wrong. But what they did was name this little burg back in the hills the City of Atlanta. It's not even incorporated. It has electricity, but hardly any infrastructure. But it's a fun town to go back and see, and there's a lot of new building. One of the things, I watched some videos about it, and I had a little bit of trouble believing that they said, many people are retiring to Atlanta. Really? It's good that we have air ambulance service, huh? But it's been a long time ago that a fire broke out. And every once in a while we have to deal with fires and smoke and so on. But this particular fire was up in the neighborhood of Atlanta. And it was following the Boise River. And it went up in those hills, and the Forest Service got to a point where they said, okay, this is indefensible. We've got to get out of here. And so they gave the orders for everyone to evacuate. And there were some people that evacuated out of Atlanta, and they were glad to do that, glad to save their skin and whatever they could take with them. But there was a bunch that stayed there, and they told the Forest Service, we are staying. We are going to fight this fire. We're going to protect our belongings. Now, fortunately, the fire did not come into Atlanta. But they had been given the order, get out or you are on your own. Now, Atlanta can illustrate the effect of the gospel. Some will receive the gospel of Christ, and others will reject it and think that they will deal with the future on their own. In Colossians, Paul writes to people who believe the message, and he rejoices in that. But one of the points that I'd like to make, we don't save anybody. God does. Our responsibility is to share the gospel, share the good news. And the word of God is powerful. Remember how Romans 1:16 goes? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And it's powerful. But not everyone will respond, but Paul is rejoicing here that there were people that responded to the gospel and they are growing. And as we turn to Colossians chapter 1, let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to your word now with some anticipation of what you do in people's lives, that what you've done in our life is a reason to rejoice. And as we read this, we are encouraged to share the gospel, because you're going to do a work in people's lives that we can't foretell. We don't know how the effect is going to permeate our culture. But Lord, we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to read from verse 1 down through 8, and then we'll open it up a bit. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, this letter was written to people in a town, Colossae. There were three towns that were kind of tucked in there together. There was Colossae, and there's Hierapolis, and Laodicea. You've heard of Laodicea and the church in Laodicea written about in Revelation, that's the one that said, God said to it, I would wish that you were either hot or cold. As it is, you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So we're familiar with that. But this was to Colossians, to the people in Colossae, and they're called something here. What are they called in verse 2? Saints, right? They're called saints. Well, these are not some unusually qualified individuals. They're not people who passed their probation. They're not people who took an exam and got their degree in sainthood. Would you feel comfortable? I hope you would. But would you feel comfortable if, when the announcements are given, Gary came up here and he says, I have a letter. And it's from somebody that is an eminent professor or somebody, and he's maybe visited here once, and he writes and he says, to you who are saints in Crouch Community Church, would we think, oh, he's writing to me? Or would we think, I wonder who he's writing to? Who would be a saint here? He's not writing to special people. You know, there are religions who classify people, and the church has to beatify. They have to approve and endorse somebody's sainthood. And the Bible never teaches that. When you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you became a saint. Let's talk about that a little bit. Because these people were just like us. He's writing to them, and he is an apostle, so he's writing by the inspiration of God. He's not making a mistake here. He is writing God's word to these people, and they're just like we were, we are, and let's talk about that. There are four things, what they were, and we're going to walk through that in other references. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, like us, these people started as dead in their trespasses and sins. All of us start that way. All of us, all together, were dead in our transgressions, in our trespasses, and our sins. Thus, we were under condemnation, weren't we? As sinners, we were condemned by God. We're under his wrath, his condemnation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're in Colossians. If you want to turn to these, Ephesians chapter 2 is only this many pages. Flip back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 4 and 5. Because even in that condition, God reached out to us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Normal people, everyday people. But God reached out, made us alive. That's why we have Christ in our heart, in our life. It's because God took the initiative and he reached out to us, made us alive in Christ. The third thing is, it back in Titus, now that's a little ways away, but not far. Timothy and then Titus, chapter 3. That God provided the cleansing from sin. There are things that happen simultaneously, but we wouldn't know exactly about all this unless God told us. So God made us alive. What did he do with the sin that characterized us before Christ? In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he says that it's not by our works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He purifies us from sin. In 1 John chapter 1, it tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us or cleanses us from all sin. God does that. It's not by our efforts, but God does it. And that's how these people in Colossae were too. They had 7 or 8 different gods that were prominent in this city of Colossae. Different places where they had worship centers for different gods. And they're in that environment. And they were dead in their trespasses and sins. How can Paul call them saints? It's because of the cleansing and the calling that God initiated toward them. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we go a little bit farther toward the back. The fourth thing is that by God's will, we have been made holy. We've been sanctified. We are called saints. Verse 10 says, by that will... It's the will of God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy, or we have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the offering of his body once for all. They were just like us. Did that little review touch your heart too, or just remind you, yeah, God? You've done so much for me. If left to myself, I'd be dead in my trespasses and sins. But now he has made us spiritually alive. But someone might say, in our acquaintance, someone might say, I like who I am. I like where I am. I don't need anyone's help. You've probably met people like that. And we share Christ with them, but they say, hey, that's good for you. What I've got's good for me. And they are in danger of hellfire. Just like Atlanta was in danger, fortunately, God's mercy, they weren't swept over by the flames. But a person that is putting his future in jeopardy by saying, I'll take care of myself. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, by the apostles, by their miracles? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to these people in Colossae, in the church in Colossae, and he says, I'm writing to you, saints. I'm writing to those who heard and responded. And you are saints and faithful brethren, faithful brothers. And it's the same description of the same people. The saints. He's not saying there's a group of saints over here, but then the rest of you there at Colossae, oh, you're faithful brother. No, you're all together saints and faithful brothers. They have their position in Christ. The brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. A position in the family. It's a position in the kingdom of light. They've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we read that later on in Colossians chapter 1. And his work on the cross and his merits were applied to them so that they could be called saints and faithful brothers. I'd just like to remind you, you know, Peter wrote, when he wrote his letter, he said, not that this is all new information, but he says, I want to stir up your pure minds about these things. It's not new, but stir up your minds. And I'd like to do that just for a second, because you know this. But when Jesus died on the cross, whose sin did he take? Mine. Is that correct? We can each say, he took my sin. Then when we receive Christ as our Savior, he has taken our sin. What does he give to us? His righteousness, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He took our sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when God sees you and he sees me, we're not perfect as we would describe perfect in this life. Did anyone live a perfect life in this life? Go like this. There was one, wasn't there? That really wasn't a trick question, but there was one that lived a perfect life. Everything that he did in perfection is applied to you if you're in Christ. It's applied to me in Christ. That's why it's important that we read this correctly to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, because his merits are applied to us. God sees us even after we make a bumbling mess of things and we sin. God sees us. How does he see us? As a bumbling sinner? No, he sees us in the perfection of Christ. That is our position in Christ. I'm excited about this epistle to the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, because it's meant for us too. There's something that the Apostle Paul, as he finished his letter, he told them to do with it. In verse 13, he makes a reference to these other towns. Chapter 4:13, I bear Epaphras witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and in those in Hierapolis. And 16 says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. These letters were meant to be passed around. And we read it and discover as we check out early church history that as Paul wrote letters, as Peter wrote letters, as the Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were passed around. And that's how the canon, the rule of the Bible was formed. That people recognize these particular letters as they read them, they have authority from God himself. Were other letters being passed around? Yes. And they do find old copies of some of the other letters. But what did the early church do? They said, you know what? This person wrote this letter, and it's, whether it's from him, some of them were written like 400 AD. And people now are saying, why didn't they keep this one? Well, it was written 400 years after Christ. But these letters in particular, like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and on. They were passed around and they were recognized. These are written by the apostles. There's a power here that isn't present in the spurious gospels, for instance. There's a power here. We recognize that. We acknowledge it. God overseeing selected his word from these letters. If we remember what Hebrews said? Maybe we didn't read that verse. That God was bearing them witness with wonders and signs and various miracles. And they said, wow, the apostles wrote this. Let's pass it around. And this was meant to be passed around as well. There was a wide circulation. I'm getting a nice reviewing of church history education late at night. Well, we go to bed between 10 and 10:30. Is that late to anybody? Late at night, we... But Kathy's been reading to me. She will say she's reading to herself because sometimes... But I try to have my eyes open when she finishes the chapter. But we're going back. She read one book that was about Wycliffe. Man, that was fascinating. This author writes it in such a way as you... If church history were this good in Bible school, I would have, man, gone crazy on it. I loved it. But he's writing John Wycliffe's story. And then what we're reading now is John Calvin. And John Calvin isn't the hero in the book, if you can believe it. But we're learning this church history and how things were back then. You know, in the 1300s, before the Reformation, there were people wanting to translate the scriptures into the language of the people. The Catholic Church was the church, the dominant church. Now, God, down through the ages, has always had people select people that he has drawn out that'll preach the word, that'll teach the word, and handle it accurately and carefully. But the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church. They were political as well as religious. And they ruled, in many times, the emperors themselves. What the Roman Church taught was that a person who sins can buy an indulgence. And for an amount of money, they could be given a piece of paper that says that your sins are absolved. There's no record of your sin. They could go to the priest and be absolved of their sins. They could buy an indulgence. And if there wasn't a priest or representing God in a community, he was the only way that their sins could be forgiven and that they would not go to hell. There were people who read the Bible. These are mostly priests or monks in the Catholic Church reading the Bible and saying what the church is standing for isn't right. What they're doing for people and fleecing the people. Poor people are giving some of their money in order to feel safe because they've been given an indulgence, a piece of paper that says your sins are forgiven. And that's not right. One of the ambitions of pre-reformers was let's get the Bible into the hands of people in their language. Not everybody can read, but there would be some that could read. And so let's give them a Bible that they can read and they can go on and teach others. And so we have John Wycliffe, we have Tyndale, we have all these people that are translating scriptures, and when they are found out, I read something in a Philip Schaff church history, it's a big commentary set of church history, but reading about that time, it would take a scribe 10 months to transcribe the whole scripture because they did it by hand. This was before the printing press. So the Catholic Church, being the political, socio, and religious force in the Roman Empire, said, let's gather up those Bibles. Let's burn those Bibles. Let's destroy the access that people have to the Word of God. And then let's destroy the ones that are perpetuating this act of rebellion. There were many who died at the stake, burned at the stake. There were some who God graciously took before their sentence was fulfilled. See how God has preserved this for us? John Wycliffe was translating the Bible into English, and Kathy had the great responsibility to read it to me in that old English, and you cannot read it. You might be able to sound out a few words, but that was a foreign language to us. But it was the language of the common people. It was very, very costly for us to get the scriptures in our language. There are people today who are translating the scriptures into other languages. And in some countries, they are committing a crime. This word of God that we... How many do you have in your house? Usually we have more than one. You might say I have one that I was given to when I was, I graduated from eighth grade to high school, and I was given a Bible, and then you got a new one. This is amazing that we can read Colossians, and God preserved it for us. The saints and faithful brothers cherish and obey the word of God. And Paul was enthused by the news he received from Colossae. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Since they received the truth, Paul prayed that the foundation that they had spiritually would be solid. There's something about this letter to the Colossians that wasn't true of the Ephesians or the Philippians, because Paul had been to Ephesus, he'd been to Philippi, he had not been to Colossae. He wasn't the one to give them the gospel. He wasn't the one to teach them. And so when he says, I'm praying for you, and he mentions these three things, what often go together when you read the Bible? You can look for the three of them: faith and hope and love. And we have it here. We have it here too. The elements of their spiritual foundation. And so what did he pray? He prayed for their faith. Since we heard of your faith, we give thanks, always praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We begin our faith walk, our spiritual life, by faith. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? When Paul and Silas were in prison, earthquake came, and they were in jail. And the foundations were shaken, the gates flew open, and the jailer was going to kill himself. And they said, wait, we're all here. And he said, brothers, what must I do to be saved? And what did they say? What did Paul and Silas say to the jailer? What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The faith walk begins with that step. Faith. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also praying for and thanking God for their love for all the saints. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for the saints, faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope is laid up for you in heaven. That's the destiny that Jesus wants for each of us. It will be true if we are in Christ. In John chapter 14, he said that he'll come back and receive us unto himself, that, and you think these words in your mind too, quote with me, whenever I read a verse or say a verse, you say it with me in your mind. He said, "I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where does God plan for us? He's laid out for us. What's our destination? Heaven. And that's our hope. Not, "Oh, boy, I sure hope I make it." But this is my certain expectation. My hope is, when I leave this earth, I will be with the Lord in heaven. Paul wrote here that the gospel had been preached all around the world. Now that would have been the Roman world. That would have been the immediate vicinity. They hadn't explored across the Atlantic or gone across the Pacific or anything like that to reach every bit of the globe. But there were faithful people who reached out and spread the gospel at that time. Paul said, it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it. It's spread around the world. Chapter 1 and verse 2, they're called faithful brothers. Faithful brothers share the good news with people around them. Verse 7, there's faithful ministers, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, and who is a faithful minister of Christ. How's the gospel going to get out? People who are sitting in the pews or in the chairs. It's not the pastor's job. I'm a member of the church just like you are. Epaphras taught the Colossians and led them to Christ. And the Apostle Paul was following up his good work with more teaching. That's why the letter. More teaching to help them live for the Lord in their trying times. I can't think of any time, I don't think it's happened, that God recalled his command to be witnesses. You think of any time in the scriptures that God said, "Okay, I think we're done. The world has been reached. You might as well go home." Oh, there's a thought. If our job is done, where are we going to be? But if we have a job yet, God's going to have us here, isn't he? He never recalled Jesus' words to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." People need to know that the fire is coming over the hill. There is judgment coming. People need to know. Will they seek the refuge in Christ or determine that they can handle whatever comes in their own way? But how will they choose Christ unless they hear? Thought about that quite a few years ago. We live in the United States of America. Everybody hears about Christ. It's on TV and radio. You bump into it all the time. And yet we had a young person at Bible camp who, when their team leader young person, a teenager, was talking to a little 9-year-old boy and telling him about Christ. And they had their booklets that they were working through in their Bible time. And he had never, ever heard of Jesus. And the youth leader came to others of us on staff and said, "I can't believe this. This kid is in America, and he's never heard about Jesus." Makes you think about their home. What about the parents? What about their grandparents? What about their neighborhood? That they would never hear about Jesus. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But if you tell them, some people will respond to Christ and put their faith in him." We have a big job yet to do. Those need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us life in Christ. We have a gift. We have a treasure. That treasure's in these jars of clay, earthen vessels, so that that light of the gospel might shine through. Things that we say, things that we do. And there are those who have a dread because judgment is certain, but have no knowledge of the truth of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us carry the word, carry the good word, the good news. And may you receive the glory in all of that. In Jesus' name.